Amen. There is one verse I want to read to you tonight before we begin that is found in the book of Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Thank you for coming along tonight. You're very warmly welcome. And those that have joined us in the live stream, it's good that you have been able to join with us, and we trust that you will be blessed in your heart likewise. Proverbs chapter 21 and the verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Tonight we're going to think about the subject of the British crown. And we're going to look at the British crown at this Jubilee season. And we're going to see the link that the British crown has with our Protestant history. Because our Protestant history in this nation is really the development of the Christian faith and how God has preserved and raised up a gospel witness throughout our years. And at the heart of that, where Britain is concerned, is really the crown. That does not mean that the kings and queens of England are universally noted for their piety or for their faith or for their godliness. Some have been. By and large, many have not been. But the power in Britain traditionally has come down through the crown. And throughout the countries of Europe, the faith of the monarch determined the faith of the people, by and large. And where the monarch was, where faith was concerned, that led the way for the nation. And so God has preserved our gospel liberties through raising up and preserving a Protestant crown in our nation. And the Protestant crown that is enshrined at the very heart of our Constitution is really part of our past and part of our liberties. As King William III said, for the Protestant liberties of England, I will maintain. And that was when he came from Holland to establish what was known as the Glorious Revolution in the year 1688. But we're going to start the story away back before that, several centuries indeed, before that. What we are going to think about tonight are the chapters in God's books of providence. You know, God has a book of providence. And in that book of providence, he writes up the history of the world. And all peoples have their own unique histories. And even in our own lives, we all have our own unique histories as individuals, but a nation has a history. And we're going to open up the book of God's providence tonight, and we're going to look at the chapters that relate to God's providential dealings where our nation has been concerned. Alfred A. Woodhull wrote, "Great God of nations, now to thee our hymn of gratitude we raise. With humble heart and bending knee, we offer thee our song of praise." And I trust that when we finish tonight, we'll be able to lift our song of praise to God and for his hand in the life of our nation. The verse that we read, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." We're looking at the hand of the Lord, how he has worked in kings and in governments, and we have benefited as a result of all of that. This is a great text in the book of Daniel 35. It's a verse that we should always have in our minds. And when you think of Daniel and what he experienced the downfall of his own nation. He experienced the collapse of Jerusalem. He was taken as a slave away to Babylon. But in the whole book of Daniel, we see God raising up one king, then lowering a king, raising up another. There was the great Babylonian Empire, and then the Persians, they came along. And Daniel, he saw all of that. In Daniel 4:35, read these words, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Nothing and no one can ever prevent the purpose of God. And as we look back, that should encourage us for today. And it should certainly encourage us for the future, because whatever God determines, nothing can thwart his plans. And so the story begins with a man called John Wycliffe. And John Wycliffe died in 1384. We know Wycliffe as the man who was the first person to translate the scriptures into the English language. And that in itself is a very significant thing, because where the development of the Protestant crown was concerned, part of that story is the story of the Bible in the English language. And we know Wycliffe as this great Bible translator. We know Wycliffe as a man who raised up a race of preachers. They were known as Lollards. And he sent those preachers throughout England. He sent them into Scotland. He sent them into Wales. He sent them into Ireland. And they went throughout the kingdoms. And they preached the gospel. And he is known as the morning star of the Reformation, serving God almost 200 years before Martin Luther came. He took a stand in England and he left his mark. But he was also a political man. And he had a very important link with the crown. And we have gone through these years of Brexit. It has occupied our news. And I call this man the original Brexiteer. Because the king at that time, Edward III, he had a problem. He wanted to be free from European influence. Doesn't that sound familiar? And Europe was controlled by the papacy. And the papacy demanded money from the nations of Europe, demanded that the kings of Europe pay him money. And England had a particularly heavy burden, because a predecessor of Edward III, a man called King John, had decided to have a controversy with the papacy, and he lost. And what the Pope did on King John was he locked the people out of heaven. He believed he could do that, and people believed he could do that. So all the churches were locked. Nobody could get married. Nobody could get buried. No children could be christened. And everyone was consigned to hell forever. And King John couldn't stick the pressure, and so he caved in, and the Pope, as a punishment, he imposed this heavy monetary burden upon England. And whenever Edward III came along, he said, well, I'm not having that. And by the way, Edward III was one of the longest reigns in all of English history. He reigned for over 50 years. And he said, I'm not having that. I'm going to negotiate with the papacy, and I'm going to get us free from this burden. And then he discovered this scholar by the name of John Wycliffe, and he was writing about the papacy, and he was writing about the papacy's interference in England, and he was writing about the importance of England breaking free from that. And he said, I could use you. And so John Wycliffe became one of the king's most trusted negotiators. And he was a man who was hated by the papacy for all kinds of reasons. And what John Wycliffe did, through his gospel preaching, through his challenges to the papacy, through his publication of the scriptures, what he did was he sowed seeds in the hearts of the English people that would bear forth fruit. And while we talk about England here, we must remember that what happened in England had a profound influence upon all of these islands and upon all of the nations. And the King of England, even at that time, was also the King of Ireland. So all of this did have an influence upon this part of the British Isles where we live in today. And that's where I see this development of the Protestant crown beginning. Now we move on a couple of hundred years to Henry VIII. And Henry VIII was the man who, of course, went further, and he asserted total English independence. Of course, something was happening whenever he became king. The Reformation had taken place. Many people throughout England were reading the writings of Luther, and you had this fellow called William Tyndale. And William Tyndale was translating the scriptures from the Greek and the Hebrew into English and saturating England with them. And many people were getting converted, and some of the leading churchmen had now adopted Protestant beliefs. So there was a new spirit at work in the nation, but Henry VIII never shared that spirit. Henry VIII was a Catholic in thought and in theology, right up until the moment he died. And of course, we know him as a corrupt man. We know him as a deeply immoral man. We know him for all of this, but he also had a profound influence upon where England was going because he wanted this divorce from Catherine of Aragon. Ultimately, the Pope would not give him the divorce, so he broke with Rome. He made himself the head of the Church of England. He took England out from under the grasp of the papacy, and he asserted English independence. Now, there are those who say that Henry VIII brought the Reformation to England. He didn't, but he asserted England's political independence, and that was an important thing. But he was able to do that because of this Protestant sentiment that was at work in the heart of the nation. And so Henry VIII is a very important part of the story. Even though he was responsible for persecuting Protestants, burning Protestants to death, yet at the same time, what he did still has a profound impact upon the Church of England, particularly to this very day. And we come now to his son, Edward the Sixth, and we call him England's Josiah. And we know about King Josiah, the boy king. Edward the Sixth was only 9 years of age whenever he became king. He reigned for 6 years. And he was only 15 years of age whenever he sadly passed away. He had very, very poor health. But it was during the reign of this boy that the Reformation really took a deep hold upon the Church of England. It was at this time the Church of England really adopted properly Protestant theology. And this painting that we have, it's a very famous painting of the young king. And Hugh Latimer is preaching to him. Hugh Latimer, the great reformer, he is believed to be the greatest preacher of all the preachers of the English Reformation. And there he is, and he's preaching to the young king, and he's expounding the word of God to him. And of course, that painting says ever so much about the power of the scriptures. And again, we come back to the scriptures because Henry VIII, for all of his faults, he made a decision that the Bible must be put into every church throughout England. The Bible in English would go to every church. And so by the time his son became king, the people were receiving the Bible, and they were reading the Bible, they were thinking about the scriptures. And so Edward the Sixth's reign, while it was short, and while he was only a boy, it had a dramatic and remarkable influence. Now we come to this lady, Mary the First. And as soon as young Edward died, there was a kind of a constitutional crisis. The Protestant nobility tried to impose another king on the people, a young woman by the name of Jane Grey, but didn't last very long because Mary came and she was the rightful heir to the throne, and so she took the throne. And her reign was a very short reign, but it was a very bloody and cruel reign. She hated Protestants because she believed it was because of Protestants that her mother was humiliated, and her mother was Henry VIII's first wife, Catherine of Aragon. And so she had Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, burnt to death. She had a number of the leading churchmen burnt to death, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, Hooper of Gloucester. And she had lots of ordinary people burnt to death who would not attend Mass, for Mass was reintroduced to the Church of England once again. Over 270 people were burnt to death during the reign of Queen Mary. And right throughout England, you have these memorials to martyrs. And some memorials were raised many, many years after the martyrs had died, which shows you how deeply it was felt that so many people were put to death during the reign of this woman. Now, her aim was to restore England absolutely and completely to Protestantism again, but she failed because the people, they saw men and women of God being burned to death. And they saw them facing the stake with calmness, with prayer, with thanksgiving. They saw them facing death with a calmness in their soul And many of them said, I want this faith, because the devil always oversteps himself. And so we see a situation where England was going to and fro from Protestantism to Catholicism, and it was all very frantic. And so Mary, she died, and Elizabeth I became the queen. And Elizabeth I was Mary's sister. Again, we see Henry VIII's influence, and that he gave England three monarchs, Edward VI, Mary I, and Elizabeth I. And Mary I, unlike her sister, she was a Protestant, and she held the Bible in her hand as she went through the streets of London the day of her coronation. That in itself was a terrific statement. With all of the different paintings we have of Elizabeth I, we have an image of a woman who was extremely outgoing, fantastic dresses, and the dresses of the monarchs of these years are quite amazing, as we see from some of these paintings, and from now on they get even more fantastic, I think. Elizabeth the First, she faced a country that was divided. It wasn't really divided between Protestantism and Catholicism, although that was there. There was always a Catholic undercurrent. But the Protestants were divided between the Puritans on the one hand, who wanted a more Scottish Presbyterian form of doing things, and the high church people on the other, who really inclined to something akin to what we see in the Church of England today, not maybe quite as extreme in terms of the Anglo-Catholicism. But there was this kind of tension between the Protestants. So she had to steer a middle course between all of that. And she appears to have done that very well, because she kept the country together. But during her reign in particular, England started to grow in stature. There was, first of all, a stock market introduced in England. Men such as Francis Drake went throughout the world, and they brought treasures back to their queen. It was a glorious age of progress. But the papacy was most unhappy to see a Protestant queen in England. They wanted England for themselves. They saw England as a tremendous prize. And so the Pope, he eventually excommunicated Elizabeth. He put her out completely of the church. And he not only did that, but he gave his blessing to anyone who would try and take her throne. And that was essentially the Pope saying, if you take the throne from Elizabeth, you're doing God's work. And Elizabeth, because of that, she faced assassination attempts in England. Her life was under constant threat. It was a very dangerous time for her. And that was the way in which she spent her years. The political leaders in England were very, very concerned, because she refused to take a husband. And she consistently refused to take a husband throughout all her life. And on one account, the Parliament actually said they wouldn't raise taxes on her behalf unless she took a husband. But she was quite a stubborn lady, and she always resisted. And she always felt that if she were to take a husband, that would divide England. If she took a husband from Europe, that could bring in dangers, because there were so many wars going on in Europe. England would have to take sides and take a husband. And in England, from what side of England would he come from? What would be his leanings, his political leanings, his religious leanings? She believed that she was best served being the queen who never married. And actually, towards the end of her life, she was approached by some of her nobles, and she made what was known as her golden speech, and she said that she served England because she loved England, and she says, no one has ever loved England as I have loved you. And that was how she saw herself. She was a lady who knew much blessing throughout her reign as queen, but her greatest challenge came whenever Philip II took up the Pope's bidding, and he unleashed his vast armada upon England. And there was two sides to this. There was a plan to have an infantry landing, and then there was the great armada of ships as well. And the Spanish fleet was huge, and the ships were massive, great floating fortresses. And the Spanish, of course, had this great empire and regarded themselves as being one of the prime world powers at that time. But Elizabeth I, she made an address to her people. It's a stirring address, 9th of August, 1588. Let tyrants fear, I have always so behaved myself that under God I have placed my chiefest strength and safeguard in the loyal hearts and goodwill of my subjects, and therefore I am come amongst you, as you see at this time, not for my recreation and disport, but being resolved in the midst and heat of the battle to live and die amongst you all, to lay down for my God and for my kingdom and my people, my honor and my blood, even in the dust. I know I have the body of a weak and feeble woman, but I have the heart and stomach of a king of England too. Well, her warships were so much smaller than the Spanish warships, but they were more nimble, and they did some damage. And they sent in fire ships amongst the Spanish fleet that terrified the Spanish fleet. And then God sent his wind, known as a Protestant wind, and that wind destroyed the Spanish fleet. And so it became clear for all to see that God was going to preserve the Protestant liberties of England. And if Philip II had succeeded, we may well have been speaking Spanish today, and this country may have been absolutely and completely a Catholic country, as Spain continued so to be. So we can certainly see the hand of God's providence in all of that. And actually, even after the Armada, the Spanish would continue to invade, not England, but Ireland. And at the very end of Queen Elizabeth's reign, there was a Spanish landing at Kinsale, and the Crown forces had to fight off the Spaniards there. And so this threat continued throughout her reign. It was a threat that came from the Vatican itself. She chose her successor. She chose her successor. And her successor was one who was related to the Tudor. She was a Tudor. He was a far-out relation of the first Tudor king. And his name was James I. Well, he was James VI of Scotland. And he had already ruled over Scotland for quite some time. He started as a very young boy. He was the son of Mary, Queen of Scots. And actually, every king and queen of England since James I was related to this man. And every queen of England, including our queen, can trace her ancestry right back to James I. And so the Stuarts, they came from Scotland to rule the English. James I was raised a Presbyterian, but he did not like the Presbyterians. In fact, he was so glad to get rid of them, he never returned to Scotland again once he became the king of England and Scotland and Wales and Ireland. And suddenly we see these kingdoms coming together. It was during James I's reign that the Union Jack was first unfurled as a naval flag to identify the ships that came from these nations. The most significant event from a political point of view was the Gunpowder Plot. And again, that was a plot by the Vatican, by those loyal to the Vatican, to blow up the Houses of Parliament and so restore Catholicism to England. And so this threat was still there. But from a spiritual point of view, the most significant thing that James I did was he agreed to the translation of a new version of Scripture. And because Protestants were so divided, he felt that a new version of Scripture would unite Protestant opinion. And in many respects it did, and it was a remarkable success, and that is the King James Version that we read to this very day. But he believed in something that was very dangerous. He didn't assert it too much himself, but his son would. And it was known as the divine right of kings. He had a right by God to do as he pleased. It's a very dangerous thing. Whenever someone believes they can do whatever they like and God's behind them, well, that can be fraught with difficulty. During the reign of James I's son, Charles I, we had a great move in Scotland, which really is part of the the fabric of this United Kingdom, the beginning of something known as the Scottish Covenanters. And Charles the First, the son of James the First, attempted to take the church from the Scots and transform it from being a Presbyterian church to being an Episcopalian church, and the Scots wouldn't have it. And in their hundreds of thousands throughout the nation, they signed the National Covenant. And they said, we will stand by God's truth, come what may, and we will oppose the king. It was a call for freedom. And the idea of being free to have your own spiritual conscience was what the Scottish Covenanters lived for and died for. And that would be a battle that would continue in Scotland right through until William, Prince of Orange, he came to the shores of these islands. It was a very significant event. But the turbulent years of Charles I's reign were really dominated by this man. I know everyone has their opinions. In my opinion, he was Britain's greatest political and military leader. There were other greater spiritual leaders. He was a believer. There's no doubt about that. Cromwell was a man who served God, but there were many greater spiritual leaders. But was there ever a greater political and military leader than Oliver Cromwell? I defy someone to say that there was, because Charles I, he didn't only try and take the freedoms of the people of Scotland away, he tried to take the freedoms of the people of England away. And this led to a civil war between the Parliament and the King. It's a significant thing. Outside the Palace of Westminster to this day, you have the statue of Oliver Cromwell, because he was the one who championed the cause of Parliament against the dominance of a dictatorial king. And so he led the civil war from 1642 to 1651. He was the one who insisted that Charles I should be executed for treason. And then he became Lord Protector from 1653 to 1658. And during his time as Lord Protector, by the way, this was the only time Britain ever became a republic. And I have a talk with the British Republicans all about this particular man, because he deposed the king. And during the time of his protectorate, ordinary Protestants had freedoms they never really had before. And what he did was he opened up the parish churches to the Baptists and the Congregationalists. And so you had these smaller and despised groups, and suddenly they were worshiping in local parish churches. And John Bunyan, for example, became a believer during this time. And John Bunyan, he worshipped in a Baptist church that met in a parish church in Bedford at this time. And so it was a time of ease for God's people in many, many respects. He also was the first person in about 400 years to give the Jews religious liberty. And he was feared throughout Europe because he protected the rights of Protestants in Europe. He was a rather grim man. He was a military leader. He fought many wars. He never lost one battle. He was noted as a rather grim man, a rather austere man. For that reason, he wasn't a very popular man. And so after he died, there was a clamor to bring back a king once again. And so in 1660, the grandson of James the First, the son of the beheaded Charles the First, Charles the Second, became king. He was welcomed by the Scots, but some of the Scots didn't like him. The more what you would call the Scots that were more sensitive to what was going on, more discerning, we could say, they could see that it was a bad thing to bring this man back. And Charles II was a most ungodly man, an ungodly tyrant. During his tenure, John Bunyan, for example, was 13 years in prison because he was a preacher of the gospel. But that wasn't unusual. Many good and godly people filled up the prisons during the time that this man was king. He was a lover of the arts. He was a lover of entertainments. He was a lover of immorality, well known for one of his mistresses. He was a wicked, wicked man. He started the process of persecuting the Scottish Covenanters, those who were faithful to the Scottish Covenant. And godly people died in Scotland during his time. And so this was the reign of Charles II. But all that this was doing was building up a desire in the hearts of the people. We need freedom. We need to be free from all of these wicked kings who want to take our gospel freedoms away. And what the people yearned for was a Protestant king who would give them true liberty, freedom of conscience, freedom for the Anglican to be an Anglican, for the Presbyterian to be a Presbyterian, for the Baptist to be a Baptist, for the Congregationalist to be a Congregationalist. Freedom. That's what they longed for. And Charles II certainly did not give them that kind of freedom. But still, he remained a Protestant. But he did something. He did something which sowed seeds for the future. For the devil, as we keep saying, always oversteps himself. Now here's a fellow and a half, Louis XIV of France. Just look at his dress. Look at the high heels. He was the first man in the what we call the modern era, first person to wear high heels. He was only 5'4", and it's believed that he felt very insecure because of his height, and so he got these high heels made to make himself look taller, and then he got a fantastic wig to make himself taller still. He reigned for a very long time, reigned for over 70 years, so he had a phenomenal role to play at the heart of European affairs. But when you look at all the grandeur of these paintings, and that it hides something, it masks something, he was a tyrant. He said at one time, "I have loved war too much." He went to war all the time. Don't know if you've ever been to Paris. Paris is filled with these monuments to war, to bloodshed, to slaughter. It's filled with them. Because it seemed that the French at this time were always at war with someone. But Charles II of England did a deal with Louis XIV of France. Louis XIV of France wanted Holland for himself. And he asked the King of England to help him. And so England sent in their navy to assist the French. But the Netherlands had a Protestant leader. And that, of course, was William of Orange. And he proved himself to be a military genius. And he fought against the English on the one hand and the French on the other. He won. It was a battle of David against Goliath, but William of Orange had God on his side. And so the French were repelled and the English navy was repelled. See, God was working. He was doing something. And then there was this amazing event in 1677 where the Prince of Orange married the Princess Mary of England. Now, James II was the heir to the throne. James, Duke of York, as he was at that time, was the heir to the throne. He would be the future James II. He was the brother of Charles II. Charles II had no children. At least he had no legitimate children. And so he couldn't have an heir from his own bloodline. And so his brother was going to be the heir. And James II was a Catholic. He was besotted with Catholicism. And yet he gave his daughter Mary to be the wife of William of Orange. And it was something Louis XIV apparently said, "What? You've made your biggest enemy your son-in-law? What are you doing?" It is believed by someone, I've heard this recently from someone that has studied this, that some of the leading Protestant nobles in the land were twisting James's arm and saying, "Give your daughter to wed William of Orange." If that was the case, there was incredible foresight. But God was behind all of that, because it was that marriage that would bring the Prince of Orange at a later time to be the king of these lands. And so Charles II died, and he passed on, and his brother became the king. And all of a sudden, Catholicism was paraded in the streets of London in a way that it had not been since the days of Queen Mary. And of course, the people had this in their mind and their conscience, what Queen Mary had done. And whenever he had the audacity to put the leading Protestant bishops in the Tower of London, that was simply too much. And so the request went out to the Prince of Orange, will you come and be our king? And it was also during this time that the Protestant pamphleteers started to work. And these were men who wrote articles about the Protestant faith, saturated London particularly with these articles, with these tracts, articulating Protestantism, what it was, why we cannot go back to Catholicism. So you have all of that going on. So this was a 3 years of really turmoil when faith was under threat, and there was this longing that the country might have a Protestant king. And so we have the glorious revolution of 1688. The truth is, William did not really come prepared for a battle. He had a fairly small landing force, but James had no stomach for a battle. And really, he didn't have the support to fight with the Prince of Orange. And his daughter was coming to be the joint queen with the Prince of Orange, the only joint monarchs in the history of this United Kingdom. The Prince of Orange said, we are come to secure these nations from popery and slavery. You are only made use of as instruments to enslave the nation and ruin your Protestant religion. You will in the first place consider what you owe to Almighty God and next to your country, yourselves and to your posterity. He appealed directly to the people. He appealed to the army. He appealed to the nobility. He said, will you support us in this great cause? And he did get the support, and it was a glorious revolution, a bloodless revolution. No one died during this revolution, and it brought freedom. It brought the Bill of Rights, 1689. The Bill of Rights to this day lies at the heart of Britain's constitution. And the Bill of Rights ensured that Parliament would be independent from the Crown. The Bill of Rights ensured that the succession would always be Protestant. It guaranteed the Protestant succession. The Bill of Rights was one of the first great human rights documents. We talk about human rights today. Protestantism brought human rights, freedom of conscience, to this land. And this land has sent that idea, exported it throughout the whole world. Some of the great written constitutions in the world have been based to some degree upon this Bill of Rights. This Bill of Rights has had a profound influence upon the world, because what Protestantism gave us, it gave us a freedom. But there was still a war to fight, because James II had absconded to Ireland, and in Ireland he gained a little support, and so William had to take his forces to Ireland to fight with James's forces. And so we had the Williamite Wars, 1688 to 1691. We often talk about the Battle of the Boyne. That's celebrated. The Battle of the Ockram, probably more crucial and more critical. It was the final battle of that whole saga. French soldiers came. They fought with the Jacobite, with the forces of James. But we should never forget what happened before William landed. And nowadays we think of the west of Ireland as the west of Ulster as being dominated by republicanism, by nationalist sentiment. And we know that living out here in the west. But actually, it was in the west that a foothold was secured for William's forces. And what happened at Derry with the siege, also with the Enniskilling regiments, and they would have sent their soldiers far south, almost as far as Dublin. The people of Dublin were afraid of the men of Enniskilling, and they occupied James's forces to such a degree that they helped to weaken them and prepare the way for what happened later when King William would land at Carrickfergus and take his forces south to the Boyne. And the Protestant succession, the Protestant crown, the battles for freedom were consolidated here in Ireland. And we can be thankful to God for all of that. And this all led to the Acts of Union of 1606, 1607. One was passed by the English Parliament, the other was passed by the Scottish Parliament that brought the United Kingdom. And if you think about it, it was a logical outcome of everything that had happened in the past. The peoples had shared one faith, they had shared a common cause, they had shared a common king, and they saw a coming together as being a basis for future prosperity. And when you think of how the United Kingdom has grown and developed to be one of the most prosperous, most influential countries in the world, despite the fact that it's a relatively small country when you compare us with other lands, and you must say there were a people of vision and foresight, but it all arose out of the Reformation. It all arose out of this desire for freedom, and Ireland would then become part of that union officially in less than 100 years after that, in a couple of centuries after that, in fact. And the only other slide I want to show you here, and we're just about through, it's been a very sort of brief history of the Protestant cry. It's this famous picture that I referred to on Sunday morning by Thomas Jones Barker that's in the National Portrait Gallery to this day. The secret of England's greatness, the Word of God. And Queen Victoria with the Bible and saying, this is why this country became a great country. The Word of God. And of course, all of that is true to this very day, that our past is all about the Scriptures. You think of John Wycliffe and giving the people the Bible. You think of William Tyndale giving the people the Bible. You think of God moving and that tyrant Henry VIII's heart, the Bible might go throughout the nation. You think of how freedom came in order that God's Word might be preached and disseminated throughout this land. And sadly, we are forgetting the Scriptures today, and we are forgetting the Bible. And we've got to pray that there would be a return to the Scriptures and a return to the Bible and a return to God. We thank God for our past. It gives us encouragement for the future. But how we need to pray that God would so come and work again. You know, all of this only happened because God worked in the hearts of ordinary people. Yes, you have the kings, but you have and the queens, but you have a God who worked in the hearts of the people, drawing them to himself. And that's what we need to see taking place in this day in which we live. So I hope you found all of that helpful and beneficial.